If you would please take your Bibles with, and with your Bibles come to consider, I believe, something that dovetails with this particular Christmas weekend. I'd like to take these Sunday school segments and use them again for preparation in the transition and to draw your attention to the five little stones that were, if you recall, David had some stones in his pouch when he went out to meet the great giant. And when we give consideration to fundamentalism, Baptist fundamentalism, biblical fundamentalism, it needs to be said that there is a really, at least, at the very least, a threefold distinction that has to be made so as that you can understand why a discussion today on the five little stones and its relationship to the virgin birth of Christ, how that all blends together. But those three fine distinctions are to be found among the camp of the liberals, the fundamentalists, of course, and the new evangelicals. Now, there are more. The culture in which we live today has morphed into other Christianized sects and little pockets of exclusivity, different kinds of the different ways of looking at things. But let me just take at the top. Whenever you consider the subject of liberalism as it relates to Christian liberalism, understand that that basically is a root structure that has bred the corruption in our culture politically and economically, and of course in the ecclesiastical realm as well. Inasmuch as that where a liberal is concerned, they make no distinction between the natural and the supernatural, if they acknowledge the supernatural at all, that is. So they will have a tough time with a couple of things. Basically, they will have a rough time with those five little stones that the fundamentalists will fire at them from the slingshot, so to speak. But they certainly will have a problem with the virgin birth of Christ. Just entirely discount that. And, of course, if they do that, there's a number of other things that are irrelevant. But where fundamentalism is concerned, you might characterize that or liken it to little tiny David, and I speak numerically comparative, little tiny David versus the giant of liberalism and the hybrid movement of new evangelicalism. And I'll get to that, those five little stones, in a moment. But where new evangelicalism is concerned, it's not something new. It's been that which was hatched in the mid to late 50s and just grew sideways, upways, downwards. It basically presents a new mood where theology is concerned. And behind it is a philosophy that insists on infiltration rather than separation. The infiltration comes with good intentions, in as much as there is, at least at the very beginning, there was a desire to infiltrate so as to bring about valid change at the highest level. Their fallacy was that they wanted to start at the top rather than the bottom. And so whenever it received, as it did, its promptings and promotions through the Billy Graham Evangelistic Crusade and those organizations that spun off of that with their printed material, Christianity Today, the spirit that basically was manifest in the new evangelical movement was a spirit of accommodation. Go along, get along. Reduce any point of confrontation so as to make everything work just right. And so a lot of things just of quite understandably did not make any difference to them. As of course, if you de-emphasize or minimize the concept of supernaturalism, eventually you're going to come to a place where you de-emphasize sin. And so whenever you have an allergy to doctrinal exposition, it will sooner or later devolve into inappropriate, non-separatist positions with regard to the Mormon Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the compromising churches of the new evangelical movement. So there's been definitely a There's an ongoing need to be informed of these five little stones. Let me give you these five if you're taking notes or marking your Bible. They are in some form all capsulized in our church's handbook. Those five fundamentals of the faith are seen this way. Number one, consider revelation. Revelation. Now, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about revelation in its relation to the doctrine of the Word of God. The second stone that we would give consideration to is ruin, man's ruin. Revelation and ruin. We only know that man sinned because God revealed himself to us, and he also revealed the falling of Adam and Eve at the very beginning. And then there is the third stone that we'll give consideration to that will encompass the virgin birth, the primary focus of our lesson today, and that is redemption. Redemption. And encased in that one little stone, it's a larger stone than the others. It has to do with the doctrine of the virgin birth. And it has to, we'll seem to integrate the doctrine of the atonement and the doctrine of grace in the new creation. All that in that one big lump of stone, redemption. And then there is the fourth stone in the pouch. It's the return of Christ. The return of Christ. And then last, and the foundational element in this particular pouch of equipment is the doctrine of the resurrection, resurrection truth. So you have the revelation of God, you have the ruin of man, you have the redemption of the sinner, you have the return of Christ, and then you have the resurrection truth to consider. And I say that's foundational. That is absolutely foundational, and it is linked to the concept of biblical revelation. Let me explain to you, forgive me for my penchant for going to the back of the book or to the end of the story first, if you don't mind. Okay, forgive me for doing that. But I think it's essential. When I say that that resurrection truth is foundational and how it is linked to a biblical concept of the doctrine of God's Word, it is this. The truth as stated in God's Word is that Christ is alive. Okay, he's alive. Now, that's significant only if you embrace what we know about the atonement. And at the time or the place of atonement, Christ died. The fact of history is Christ did die. God's explanation of that death entails culpability of man who sinned. And so that will embrace the ruin of man, the fall of man. That doesn't have any, that will carry no weight at all if you have any doubt about the veracity of God's Word. If there's some little shade of doubt in the back of your mind as to the inspiration of Scripture, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, then there may be a shade cast on the ruin of man. Okay? And in your relationship to that. But when we think about this foundational truth of the resurrection, Christ is alive. And if that be the case, and it is, can I just underscore this? Nothing, you can capitalize that word, nothing else matters. Nothing. Christ is alive. Nothing else matters. However, if he is not, then nothing matters. Nothing. Doesn't make any difference what you believe about the doctrine of God's Word. Doesn't make any difference what you believe about Adam's sin. Doesn't make any difference about what you believe at Calvary, about Calvary. Does not make any difference whether you believe Christ is going to return or he isn't. Because if he is not alive, nothing matters. So we say in our doctrinal statement that we believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ in his second coming into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest. I just want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just for a second. The great resurrection chapter of the Bible, of course. But we come to the 15th chapter and we look at the fourth verse and the verses that follow. 15th, 1 to 14, but I would land at this truth to our point this morning. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Doesn't make any difference that we would assemble for the Lord's Day. I mean, after all, is not the Lord's Day gathering a celebration of resurrection truth? Why else would we come here on the Lord's Day if Christ was dead? If he never was raised from the dead, what's the point of being here? We can make ourselves feel good. We can have that little bit of circular emotional high. We can sing hymns because it calms the soul and it brings back the sentimentals and all of that stuff. But if he is not alive, it doesn't make any difference. It does not matter. So we say as a church family, here's what we believe. We believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. Literal. And his literal ascension into heaven. That matters because if he was not alive, there would be no ascension truth. And inasmuch as he's alive, he has been seated as our great high priest at the right hand of the Father. He is the only high priest who ever served in that capacity who was permitted and had the right to sit down. All the other fellows preceding him had to keep moving. They had to keep moving in the Holy of Holies. He sat down when he went into the presence of the Father. And so we believe that to be a foundational truth. He's alive. Now let me back up to something else. To the revelation. To the revelation. There are a couple of key verses such as 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There should not be any doubt about that in the Christian community. Should not be any doubt about it. As a matter of fact, only in the past 100 or 150 years, maybe 175 years, has that question ever been raised. And inasmuch as the question was raised, I keep in mind the original nefarious question that was asked in the book of Genesis. Yea, hath God said? And what precipitated was the fall of man. And so, again, 175 years or so ago, whenever doubt arose as to the inspiration of Scripture, the doubt was, it's a fine literary masterpiece. Scholars would enjoy reading it. Poets delight in it. But it's just a book. It's a nice book, full of good stories. And what has that morphed into? Now you've got publishers head over heels, hands over fists, with their own opinions as what God has said. And the Christian community is in a rout. So we say, based on 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. Men wrote it as they were superintended by the Spirit of God to record the words that we now have preserved and in our own possession. But I remind you of this too when it comes to the revelation, the Bible. The Lord Jesus gives probably the most concise and pointed counsel to those who would follow, that man ought to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, either every word is important, and if every word is not important, is any word important? And if there can be found some that are not important, what does it really matter if you read it at all? So we say, and again, we look and with a serious heart and mind at Matthew 5, verse number 17, these words. We take this seriously. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise. Now there is an absolute negative right there in verse 18. An absolute negative in the word no. Ooh. No wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now I realize that the primary application or the primary interpretation has in view the eventual messianic kingdom. But by way of application, we can take these truths because they do not change from dispensation to dispensation. And we can apply them to our hearts. So we say, we believe that the Holy Bible was verbally and plenarily inspired and the product of Spirit-controlled men, and therefore is truth without any admixture of error for its matter. We believe the Bible to be the center of true Christian unity and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions shall be tried. I think probably one of the red flags that appeared early in our nation's Christian history, especially when the period of time when creeds and doctrinal statements were being crafted by various and sundry people, was the lamentable insertion in that particular doctrine where it says, we believe that the Holy Bible, as originally written, was verbally and plenarily inspired, which raises the question, who has a copy of those? And what is it that we have now? If there's not an extant or an existing copy of the original manuscripts, what do we got now? Enter a doubt. Enter the doubt. We understand that when you get into the realm of the supernatural, we must by default fall back on the reality of God's supernaturalness and His omnipotence and His ability to preserve intact the words that He has for us to live by? Or would He give us some words that are unnecessary, unfruitful? Would a holy God really introduce into the menu things that are unimportant, things that are redundant and so confusing? But again, I say that, listen, if Christ is not alive, it really doesn't matter what we think about God's Word. It really doesn't. And the side version of that, or the side splatter of that, is simply this. The way some people will live in the Christian community essentially treats Christ as though He were dead. Because they live like, for all intents and purposes, practical atheists. So when we, again, add these little stones to the pouch, and we, like little David, we assault that giant of liberalism and new evangelicalism and the other isms that have spawned out of that. We come again to this concept of the ruin of man. Back in the book of Genesis, please. Chapter 3. Genesis 3. The clear statement is there seen in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired. Three words right there. Good, pleasant, desired. The desire stems back to what did she do? The desire falls back on what she saw. That in itself does not constitute sin. If God made it and it is good, and He said what He made was good, that's not a sin to look at it. pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit. Now, therein is the fall. There's the folly. She took of the fruit and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So we believe that man was created in innocence under the law of his maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from his sinless and happy state, and therefore all men sinned in him, in consequence of which all men are totally depraved, partakers of Adam's fallen nature, and are sinners by nature and by conduct, therefore under just condemnation without defense or excuse. We look over again in this chapter, the 17th verse, the ruin. This is the ruin. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Ruin. I get a hint of this cursed ground when I look out my office window at home. I look up to where 2 years ago I had planted a garden. And before I planted anything in that garden, I took the advice of several parties. I won't mention who they were. But they said, here's what you need to do to treat your soil to make it, to get it rich, ready to plant. I said, okay. How much do you put on? Well, it's exactly this. And what'd you say it was? Exactly that. So I said, okay, went and got that stuff. And I put it all over the ground where we had plotted out for the garden. And that particular year that I did that, I was expecting fruit and produce to come like the first year I had planted there. And as memory serves, that year I got 3 bean plants out of 40-some that I planted. 3 bean plants came up. Nothing else sprung. So, okay, I determined next year I'm not planting that garden. I quit. Got a brown thumb, and I look up there now, and you know what I see? That patch of ground that I treated with all the extra special stuff doesn't have the same color as all the stuff around it. I think it's good as dead. I think that plot is cursed, and I am not going to dig that up again. I'm going to move left or right. I'm going to get into the green stuff. I look up there, and it's just ugly, ugly looking brown. Everything else around it is green. And I'm thinking, I should have recorded what stuff I put in there. I'll never do it again if I plant again. Cal, I've got help coming this year. Hopefully that will turn the tide. But I can't get away from that sight when I look out my window. I say, wow, cursed is the ground for your sake, Dan. Truth of the matter is it extends far beyond the soil to the soul. Christ became a curse for us. Why? Because we are under the curse. And so ruined. Certainly from Genesis 3 going forward, man never would become again what God had originally and primarily intended him to be and to do, and will not be so until we're on the other side and our bodies are glorified. But if Christ is not alive, it doesn't matter. You fundamentalists place too much emphasis on supernatural things. Supernatural. Because if what you say is so about your God, then why this and why this and why that and why that? Doubts infused. So you have then this to consider. We have the return of Christ. Let me get that one. The return of Christ. You are familiar with the passages at 1 Thessalonians 4. That's a classic. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks to the coming of the Lord. Jesus himself in John 14 said he would come again. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus is coming again in the same manner as you've seen him go. That's all true. And then I have this for you to think about. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And a misapplication or a misunderstanding of this point of Scripture has, as a result, bred a lot of spurious views of the end time events. In Revelation chapter 1, at the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must, and here's the key word, shortly come to pass. On that one word spins a tidal wave of misunderstanding. Shortly. What do you mean by, well, the Greek word is entakos. You know what a tachometer is that you place on your dashboard? Some of you have tachometers on your dashboard. You're NASCAR enthusiasts. I'm not a mechanic, as you understand. So would somebody here who is a head wrench, please tell me what the function of a tachometer does? What's it for?
How many revolutions your engine is producing.
And why would that be important?
So you don't blow it up.
So there's that thing sitting on your dashboard, and it tells you how many revolutions your engines are making. Does that have anything to do with speed? Nothing. So your speedometer tells you how fast the car's going, but the tachometer tells you how fast the engine's going? I don't understand. Do they tell different things? Does the speedometer say something different than a tach does?
Yes.
You can rev up your engine without moving.
Oh. That's the wisdom I was seeking. You can rev up your engine without moving. Now take that sage bit of observation and apply it here to this word. The engine has been revving for hundreds of years, moving not at the same speed as the revolutions of the engine would dictate. The truth of the matter is, when you read Revelation 1, 3, it did not ever mean to say, and thus be a disappointment to the first century Christian community, that Christ had somehow missed a signal and didn't come back. All that word means is that speedily, at the right time, suddenly, Christ will appear. And he could have appeared right then. Could have. And why do I say that? Well, because all prophetical signs up to that point were finished, completed. So we're not looking, but listening today. If you're going to take a position in the French Alps, if you can get up on top of them things, if you're going to take a position on those Alps and sit there and wait for Jesus to come and be one of the first ones to see him arrive, you'll be freezing to death before it happens. Because that's not what the force of this is. We say that we as a church family believe in the imminent, any second arrival, the premillennial return of Christ for his church. And that at that moment the dead in Christ shall be raised in glorified bodies, and the living in Christ shall be given glorified bodies without tasting death. And all shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air before the 70th week of Daniel. We believe also that the great tribulation which follows the rapture of the church will be culminated by the revelation, the second coming of Christ, in power and great glory to sit upon the throne of David and to establish the millennial reign. So the second coming is in two parts. He came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came the first time. He's coming again. He will not come and dwell upon the earth, this sort of like part A and part B. But when he comes this time, he's coming to take the bride home. And then for 7 years later, at some point in time, he will come back again in power and victory, defeat his enemies, including the devil, and there will be established on this earth, a renewed earth, the kingdom of God. We say that's true. Now, if Christ is not alive, it doesn't matter what we believe about that. fight, if you will, about the rapture, whether it happens before the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, after the tribulation, or if it doesn't happen at all. What difference does it make if Christ is not alive? It doesn't make any difference. So whenever we think about these things, I just wanted to skim the surface of this. So in 5 minutes, I want to do the doctrine of the virgin birth in 5 minutes. 5 good minutes. Okay? 5 good minutes. Are you ready? All right. Got your Bibles open? First place you need to go. You know, I realize a couple of exceptions. Everybody's arthritic here in the fingers. So get ready to move. Get ready to move. In the book of Matthew, please turn there. Chapter 1. Here's what we say about that virgin birth. We believe that Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous manner, born of Mary, a virgin, as no other man was ever born or ever can be born of woman, and that he is both the Son of God and God the Son. Simple enough. Now, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, please see the prospective bride, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Please quickly note, there's the prospective bride. Her name is Mary. She's said to be betrothed, espoused, which is essentially a contractual engagement dealing directly with the culture of the day, amounting to a solemn pledge, perhaps ratified by some visible token given, so that the agreement that was theirs would actually transpire. So she's espoused. Please notice that in verse 18, something else said about her. Before they came together, she was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child. She's pregnant. There you have the pregnant bride. The pregnant bride. Now that does present a problem with Old Testament. On the surface presents a problem with Old Testament law. Deuteronomy chapter 24, Deuteronomy chapter 22 had specific guidelines under the law given whereby if there was found any impurity at this time of a relationship, it would be lethal for this, in this particular case, Mary. So we see again, we see that pregnant bride and we see a private divorce in verse number 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. Because the law under Deuteronomy 24, 1 and Deuteronomy 22 was a public thing. But he desired to put her away privately. At this point, he's clueless and he's simply following what he believes to be the right course. But notice again in the 18th verse, there's the pure bride. The child is of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, 27 to 35, we will find out she's a virgin. The virgin will conceive. She asked the question at that point, how, seeing that I know not a man? And the response of the Spirit of God in Luke is this, that the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit will overshadow thee. So you have a proclamation for the bride in verse number 20. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That's the proclamation to Joseph. Fear not to take. You don't have to worry about your reputation being sullied by what you may see or others may see to be impurity on the part of Mary. As a matter of fact, when even after Jesus was born, he carried this shadow with him even into his life and times and confrontations with the Pharisees. They accused him of being a bastardized son. They accused him of that. But the proclamation, fear not. Now, to the point, we understand in verse number 23 that, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That is a prophetic fulfillment of the virgin. Now, I'm going to ask for your help in this matter. We've got 3.5 minutes to go. 3.5 minutes to go. I want to deal with the prophetic fulfillment. The first place I want somebody to volunteer to read is Genesis 3:15. Somebody volunteer for that, please. Can I see your hand? I see that hand. And would you? The next one would be Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Can somebody take that one for me? Can I see the hand, please, guys? So I need to know it's confirmed. Numbers 20. Yeah, I see that hand, too. Then I want Psalm 69, verse 8. 69, 8. Who would do that for me? Bob got that? Isaiah 7:14. Who's got that for me? 7:14. Come on. Please. Move. Isaiah 7:14. Okay. Thank you, Emil. Jeremiah 31, 22. Can I have that one? Jeremiah 21. Did I say 31, 22? Who has that? Please help. Help a brother. Thank you, Sandy. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. Can I have some help on that? Daniel chapter 9, verses 24, 25. Please help a brother, Thomas. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Can I have that one? Matthew 1, verse 16. Please, I see that hand, Dan. Thank you very much. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Roger, thank you. Galatians 4, verse 4. Who's got that one? Come on, we're down to 2 minutes. We got to roll here. Galatians 4, verse 4. Who's got it? Thank you, Sylvia. I appreciate that help. And then John chapter 1, verse 14. Who's got John 1:14? John 1:14. Got it. Okay, now let's go back up to the top. We've got 2 minutes to go. This is a biblical little sequence or a biblical scheming of the prophecy leading up to its fulfillment of the virgin birth. Beginning at Genesis 3:15, who has that verse? Mrs. Kaminsky, go.
And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Her seed. Okay, go to Numbers 24:17. Who has that? Jenny?
I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth.
Okay, we got a star out of Jacob. Psalm 69:8. Who's got that? 69:8.
I am a stranger unto my brother, and an alien unto my mother's children.
Okay. Prophecy. He would be an alien. Isaiah 53 says he was rejected of men. John chapter 1, verse 11, when he came unto his own received him not. John chapter 7, verse 5, even his own brothers turned their back on him. So we move on to the next one. Isaiah 7:14, who has that? Emil?
Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. Jeremiah 31:22. Jeremiah 31.
How thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter, for the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man.
A woman shall compass a man. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 25. Thomas?
70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the holy most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks. And 70 weeks, the street shall be built again in a wall, even in troublous times.
That's sweet truth. Sweet truth. Matthew 1:16. Brother Dan.
Yes, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ.
Of whom, points back to Mary, of whom is born Jesus. That's a feminine reference. Now, Hebrews 10, verse 5, who has that?
Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for him.
Indeed, a body prepared. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4.
When the fullness of time was come, thou saidst with his son, no woman made under the law.
Thank you. John 1:14.
And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of God.
There you have it. There's the record of the virgin birth from the beginning to the end. God's original revelation. But if Jesus is not alive, God's revelation does not matter. You have the ruin of man. If man never sinned, what need we have of a Savior? If Christ is alive, your faith is not in vain. Then we move further. That the virgin birth fulfilled in this prophecy. The link between Isaiah 7 and Matthew chapter 1 is absolute. There's no disputing. that Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7 was looking downrange 700 years to the time of this particular person in this particular place, and this particular woman would be born without sin. No human donation contributed, because his birth was of Mary. There you have the doctrine of the virgin birth in 5 good minutes. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. It's a wonderful truth. And as we move from this hour to the next, we pray that again our hearts might be lifted up with grateful appreciation. May that be reflected in our singing, in our praying, in our giving, in our attentiveness to thy word. Thank you for this whole day, for each of God's people. Give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.